We're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 31 to 37. And I'll start off with verse 34. Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." There was a boy many years ago, a young boy who didn't know who his parents were, so he was always in homes, lived in homes and different homes, and they thought in this home that he was stupid because he didn't say much. In fact, he couldn't really speak clearly at all. His words were a jumble if they were anything, and so they helped him along as best they could, but they thought he was stupid. He sat quietly at the back, observed what was happening, said little, couldn't. Then one day they realized something was wrong with his mouth, that the string of his tongue, to use the old King James version of this passage, was not loosed. So they did an operation on him, and suddenly he began to speak, and he couldn't stop speaking. He's been speaking ever since. They realized he was not dim, that he was a very clever. And I got to know him, some years ago. He created a publishing empire. He called it after his own first two names, Robert Frederick. Robert Frederick Hicks is his name. Robert Frederick was the name of this publishing business that he created, and it was very successful. So successful that he creamed off the profits and turned them into a Christian enterprise called Creative Publishing. Last year he sank £250,000 into our project here, Open Home, Open Bible, just to help it make go well. He was the one who, you remember, produced those 6 million Gospels at the millennium time, which of course many millions took in schools and all over the place. Robert Frederick. Straightway, verse 35, in the old King James Version, straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plain. So whenever I think of verse 35, I think of Robert Frederick Hicks. And we must remember to pray for him before this night is out, because he's doing a great deal of good in the world of publishing today. I like the word straightway. Of course, here in our version, it's at this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Straightway, or immediately, that's one of the words. The word here in the Greek actually is euthaos, which is immediately. And if you're any kind of a Greek scholar and you look at the Greek of the Mark's Gospel, you find that that word comes many, many times. It's an action gospel, is Mark. And as we read Mark's Gospel, one event follows after another in rapid, quick-fire succession. Story after story after story of Jesus Christ. Immediately, straightway, at once. At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus had just come from Tyre and Sidon. He'd been making an unusual detour, passing through the old Phoenician capital, along the great road to Damascus, and then on to Caesarea Philippi, and he was now among some Greek settlements, largely Greek, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, an area known as the Decapolis, meaning the Ten Cities, largely populated by Gentiles, but there were Jews there as well. It wasn't far from the very place instanced in chapter 5 of Mark, where the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs had been set free by Jesus. Now Jesus Christ is in the same region. This time it's a man who can neither hear nor speak, and the friends who bring him to Christ have faith enough to ask him to help. And what does he do? It's different. Quite different from the healing of the daughter of the woman in Syrophoenicia back in verses 24 to 30. Quite different. There, it was a healing at a distance of somebody he couldn't even see. not unlike that of the centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7, Jesus healing instantaneously at a distance. But it's never quite the same from story to story, from one healing to another. And this tells us from the start that Jesus wasn't tied to a single trusted formula in his healing ministry. Perhaps there are rather too many modern practitioners in this field who are over-reliant on what they think is a well-proven certain technique. You know, they have to have a platform, they have to have lights, they have to have a well-tried patter, special music, and so on. But Jesus won't have any one means of blessing idolized. Not at all. He works from person to person, from situation to situation. However he worked, and whatever the circumstances, the verdict was the same as we see in verse 37. He has done everything well. It's reminiscent, really, of the Creator. Why, he is the Creator. Back in Genesis 1, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now here, in this Mark's Gospel, he has done everything well. That is the verdict from the different sides, from the people who see what has been going on. And in fact, whenever we think of Jesus Christ in his work, in his mission here in London, whenever we hear a testimony of somebody who's been blessed, our spirits lift, our spirits rise, and we say to one another, what a wonderful thing it is that Christ has worked in this way. We praise the Lord, we sometimes say, in our prayer gathering. We give thanks for every expression of the mission of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 32, the man's friends ask Jesus to place his hands on the afflicted man. But he doesn't do that. He did in other instances. In this instance, no. He takes him out of the crowd, then helps the man by a kind of visual aid procedure to understand what's happening, because he can't speak. He can't hear. So he has a visual aid. Verse 33, he took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. Ephatha. I'm glad we've got it there in the Aramaic. That's the exact word that Jesus would have said. It's not translated for us. There it is, as he said it, Ephatha. Glad to think we have those words, that word. Let's concentrate and learn from this very simple, very moving account, and learn from it on four counts. First, the incarnate touch of verse 33. Took him aside, away from the crowd, and then these actions, these dramatic actions, these visual aid actions take place. But there is a touch. It's the incarnate touch. And it speaks to us of the incarnation. God in human form. Come down to touch our world and to be involved in our affairs and to taste life as it is here on this world. The stable. The baby in the manger. God by the seaside. God eating tilapia fish. God at a wedding reception. The creator of the universe riding a donkey. Sleeping in a boat. And here, putting his fingers into a man's ears and touching his tongue. It's stories like this that individualize the wonderful doings of Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, we shall find him feeding 4,000 people, but here it's one person. And this is the fascination of our Christian story from beginning to end. Jesus Christ deals with individuals, just as he deals with the whirling constellations of the universe, the rise and fall of nations here in our world, and the seething masses of a big city or a crowd in a football stadium. But he also speaks to individuals and helps them. Somebody once said here from the front, when they were telling their Christian story in one of our evening services, I think it was an evening service, she said, when I was sitting up there in the gallery and the large screen satellite service was being brought to us from Billy Graham somewhere in Germany, we could see it on the big screen, she said, there were hundreds of people here, but I could have been just the one listening It was all for me, as far as I was concerned, she said. Nobody else might have been here. I was here. Have you had that experience? I'm sure you have. Many of us. When we've been in a situation and it seems that God is speaking to us. Here, it's the touch. Specially designed for a particular need. And that says it all. The incarnate touch of Jesus personalizes his action. Then I noticed also that the look of Jesus endorses his action as stemming from heaven. So we move from the incarnate touch to the heavenward look as we look on in this account. Very simple. He looks up to heaven, verse 34. And again, it's like a visual aid to the man without the hearing, as though to say to him, that's where the authority lies for this thing that is about to happen to you. It's coming from heaven, it's coming from above. I note that our Lord takes the same action outside the tomb of the dead Lazarus, whom he's about to raise from the dead. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 41, he looked up as he prayed, and then the miracle followed. Maybe it emphasized to Martha and Mary and those other bystanders in that account that such a deed was completely dependent upon divinely given power. It's the same in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19, at the feeding of the 5,000, where we read that as Jesus gave thanks over the loaves and the fishes, he looked up to heaven. So it is here. Surely the look was to help the man, and indeed anyone else who was near, to take it in. What was this power that caused such an amazing miracle? Oh, people were amazed. They were amazed. In verse 37, Mark even seems to coin a new word altogether when he explains the astonishment of the onlookers. They were overwhelmed with amazement. The word is hyperperissos. We might say that they were mega astonished. So Mark is laying it on. Magnificently astonished. And the look said, that's where it comes from. Again and again, we must apply this to our own Christian church situation. Where does the power come from? Always it's from above. That's why we bother to pray. Why come to the prayer gathering? Why are we going to be there on Tuesday night to pray? Because it is a declaration on our part that without him we are totally without resources. Has to be from him or nothing will happen. Services are held and we expect them to be irradiated with his presence. We ask him to do that. An event like Prom Praise is put on and no Tridenic tells me that it's like trying to get a jumbo jet juddering off the tarmac. So many are the different components that have got to be put together. And we ask God to electrify the event by his Spirit. That's what Pentecost is about. We ask that the Spirit of God will touch the things we're doing and make them powerful because of his power. When we see something that's wonderful happening in the Christian life, the result of some mission, or some of you open-air preachers who get up in the open air out there in Leicester Square or on Tower Hill or wherever, and you preach your head off and you expect God to do something. Otherwise you wouldn't be there. We expect God to be working ones and twos and sometimes in greater numbers. That's what it is for. And the look here on Jesus' part as he confronted the man, as he prayed, looked up, was saying, that's where it comes from. It has to be from there. The incarnate touch and the heavenward look. And we have to share in that look ourselves a bit. Thirdly, there's the earthbound sigh. The earthbound sigh. So I'm looking at again verse 34. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephatha. We learn quite a lot from the sighs of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. There's the sigh here, of course, of verse 34, but in the next chapter we shall find Jesus sighing at the demand by the Pharisees for a sign from heaven. And verse 12 there tells us that he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" So Jesus sighs either at the unbelief of his listeners or just before performing a mighty deed. We see something similar in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 33 and 35, when just before that raising of Lazarus, already referred to, Jesus is distraught and is troubled in his spirit to the point of weeping. Why does he weep? Just before raising the dead, why is he not smiling at the prospect? And then this man here, who's just about to be healed, why is he not exulting? Instead he's sighing. Why? Great miracle is about to be done. It's because of the costliness of his earthbound ministry of love and self-giving. It cost him to minister. That's what we learn from it. Cost him. We learn from this that the doing of the will of God in this world isn't an experience of being on cloud nine. Oh, there's joy in serving Christ, deep satisfaction, but it is tempered with depletion of energies, frustration, disappointment at times, and adversity, setbacks. Who is a worker here has not experienced that? We all have. And it's no unusual thing, and we must comfort each other when we find there are certain setbacks in Christian life and ministry and service. Jesus knew what it was to have this sharing in this our own earthbound existence. And so in the healing of the afflicted man of Mark 7, Jesus saw yet again another indication of the flawed world around us that's resulted from that initial fall of humanity. He looks at the man and he sees all the flaws represented in our world there and in all other ailments, situations and human failures. He looks at our tired, aching world. He sighs. Wherever he ministered, he felt the weight of our predicament. There was a sense in which Jesus' whole life was a sigh. You know, even in the dazzling glory of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, what do Moses and Elijah speak about in the glory? Caught up as they are in the dazzling whiteness with Jesus, they talk about the cross, his departure in death, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Even then, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, prophesied Isaiah about the coming servant of the Lord. So we have to apply that. We have to apply that to ministry, witness. Why is there a gravity of outlook among the great evangelists of the world? They don't clown it around in the pulpit. Oh, they may tell a little pleasantry here and there to keep people awake, but that's all it is. Maybe the odd joke, but they're not clowning. The great evangelists and preachers of the world, they never do that. Why? It's too serious. All around them are reminders of our fallenness, of hell inviting people to come along that way. The fall, the sorrows, the aches, the bereavements that are present in any congregation. When we know what it is to feel sadness and sorrow, Jesus knows that. And the preacher knows that. So when we meet with ministers of the gospel in Africa or from Korea or China or Europe or wherever, and they are taking it in earnest, there will be a certain gravity about them. They're not just going to joke people into the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to laugh your way to the gates of Christ. Not at all. We come in deep repentance because we know that we've sinned and we're wrong and we want to turn around. But there's joy there, of course. But nevertheless, we see all this in Christ's ministry. There's the incarnate touch here. There's the heavenward look. And then there's the earthbound sigh. Fourthly, there's the authoritative word. So he says, Ephatha, be opened, and a man's life is opened up to God's power. A man's ears are open to hear. His mouth is loosened so he can speak. And you know, in this, there is a sense in which that this was a prototype of what was to follow. I'm glad we have that word, Ephatha. I like to meditate upon it. I hope you will meditate upon it. When this service is over and we go home, we think the word of authority he spoke, we have his actual words, Ephatha, be opened. Ephatha. A kind of prototype of all that was to follow. We can even say it was somewhat eschatological, looking towards the end of time and the end of all things. What was lying there in the future? A whole world was going to open up after the ministry of Jesus as the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and then began to multiply his deeds through his servants worldwide. Ephatha! What happens? John the Evangelist sees heaven opened and his own spirit is open to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's able then to share that with the world in the book of Revelation. Again, Jesus utters it, Ephatha. And what happens? Augustine takes heart. His heart is opened with encouragement, with all Europe in collapse after the demise of the Roman Empire, and he's able to write those 17 volumes of the City of God, and it keeps Europe propped up for the next 1,000 years. Ephatha. And Jerome of the 4th century is awakened from his sleep, and suddenly he begins to realize that he is to devote himself to the translation of the scriptures into a language which all of Europe will understand, and he does it. And that version of the Bible, the Vulgate, lasted again for 1,000 years. Ephatha and chloroform is discovered by that doctor up there in Scotland, who read the Bible and was grateful that his eyes had been opened to the discovery. Ephatha, and Britain is opened to the missionaries who came to bring the gospel to our shores. Ephatha, Africa is opened and has the gospel. Ephatha, and Gladys Aylward, an English parlourmaid, has her eyes opened to the needs of China and is called without much education. And she gives her life to China, and China, to that extent, is opened. Hudson Taylor goes, and China is opened up yet more. Ephatha, be opened. Ephatha, and a young man of 17, listening to a man called Mr. Nash, has his eyes opened to spiritual realities. And John Stott then finds that country after country begins to be opened to his ministry in different parts of the world. Ephatha, and on the 18th green, Billy Graham has his eyes opened to the demands of preaching to a world that is dying, and it obeys the response, the command, with his own response. Ephatha and Nir Amu Daku of Ghana, as a Muslim, has his eyes opened and becomes a follower of Jesus, and then becomes a mighty preacher with his own church, tens of thousands of people there in Ghana. Ephatha, at the last day, the trumpet sounds, and then Jesus speaks that word, and he stands astride the graves of the sleeping saints, and the graves are opened, and they rise to resurrection glory. So there's eschatology in that word. There's a whole world of discovery there. Ephatha, the incarnate touch, the heavenward look, the earthbound sigh, the authoritative word. And again here on this Sunday night, Christ says, Ephatha. And he's challenging our hearts, your heart, your life. Be opened, he says. Be opened to my call. Be opened, you person who's not yet committed to Christ. Be open to me, to my love. I died for you upon the cross. I've raised again, never to die, ever. My spirit will come and live in you if you will only turn around and say, I've been wrong. Thank you for dying for me upon the cross. I open my heart to you because you have opened my understanding. Ephatha, Ephatha, Ephatha. Surely he's saying it to us all round the congregation from this little story. Let's pray. Write your word, O Lord, this word, this one word, upon our lives this day. May we be obedient to the heavenly vision that you bring to us here in central London. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.